Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Psalter in the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, as we're looking at how we can use this Psalter as a prayer book, since it is the inspired prayer book of the Bible. We mentioned last week, just in passing, that these two Psalms, the first two, Psalms 1 and 2, form an introduction to the whole Psalter in his wonderful little book called The Flow of the Psalms. Palmer Robertson says this. He says, of primary importance in the Psalter structure are the two twin poetic pillars that escort the reader into the temple of the holy book called the Psalms. We're referring to Psalms 1 and 2, which taken together are two very brief psalms anticipating all the major themes that permeate all of this book and its five subdivisions within. First among these themes is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked based upon their response to the Torah, the law of God. So Psalm 1 tells us that the first truth we have to look at in life is the centrality of God's word for wisdom, which is another way of the Hebrews saying for spiritual living that is practical and beneficial. Blessed is the man who walks in the ways of the Lord. And the second major theme found in these two poetic pillars that runs all the way through the Psalter is the person of God's Messiah, his perpetual dynasty, and his permanent place in Jerusalem. Words like son and king and nations and decree, they occur in Psalm 2 and throughout the rest of the Psalter. So that these two opening salvos from the Holy Spirit give us the overarching message of the Psalms. People who receive the word of God will be blessed. They will be happy. And they will gather in two communities or two humanities that eventually will form two kingdoms. And these two kingdoms will be not just on an individual basis between the wise man and the fool or the righteous man and the wicked, but between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And it's interesting that Psalm 2 ends the way Psalm 1 begins. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I mentioned a few weeks ago that N.T. Wright says that the Psalter is like a pair of spectacles, or glasses as we would say in America. And they have two lenses. The one lens, Psalm 1, enables us to see things from man's perspective. As we read God's word and look at other people and how they either respond to it or reject it, we see that there are two different kinds of people in the world, and only two different kinds of people. But the other lens is a lens from God's perspective. And it tells us something we wouldn't notice just from our own human perspective, that there are in this world two separate kingdoms. We need both of them to have the depth perception and the clarity of all the wide parameters of life we're looking at. We need to see life from the human perspective, the righteous and the wicked. And we need to see it from the divine perspective, the kingdom of God and the nations of the world. One is the personal perspective, the other is the cosmic perspective. And without one or the other, everything is distorted. That is to say, Psalm 1 will not stand on its own and make any sense unless it is backed up by Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 cannot become reality unless Psalm 1 lies in the background. All Psalm 2 is, it's all it is taking the people, the blessed, happy, righteous, wise man in Psalm 1, and the wicked, miserable, self-destructing fool in Psalm 1, and putting them in the aggregate, how they flock together, birds of a feather, forming two separate kingdoms. Some people would say, well, why are there two instead of one? Well, James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary on the Psalms that there are many who believe that Psalm 1 and 2 were originally one psalm because of what we call an inclusio, which comes from a Latin word that means to include things, to bring things together. An inclusio is like a sandwich. It's a chapter or a paragraph, could be a book, that begins and ends with the same words and the same theme. Now look at the beginning of Psalm 1 and the ending of Psalm 2. Blessed is the man. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The old rabbis, one of them named Rabbi Johann, taught that whenever David wanted to say something about something of great importance, he would begin his thoughts, his chapters, his songs, his writings with blessed and end it with blessed, which makes some Old Testament Hebrew scholars see that this was once one psalm. Not only that, but when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, some of the earliest or oldest manuscripts we have combine Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 into one psalm. So they are intended either as twin pillars to prop up the Psalter or as one great psalm giving two perspectives to be a divine introduction to all of the themes in the Psalter. And that's important for us, I think, because evangelical Christians, if I may be allowed to be critical of us, tend to reduce everything to Psalm 1. Everything is from the personal perspective. We have a personal relationship with Christ, and we make personal choices, and we're concerned for our personal peace and assurance and happiness and affluence. And we tend to ignore the great things of the kingdom of God. In fact, if I were to preach on the kingdom of God, it wouldn't take but the third Sunday where people would be saying, well, what has that got to do with me? Pastor, could you give me something for me and my kids? Could you send me something practical? Could you preach to my heart instead of my head? And on it goes. That's why there's such a yin and a yang, a tension between the pulpit and the pew at times, because pastors tend to see things in the aggregate. They think about kingdoms when they're preaching. And people in the pew think about individuals. They think of themselves and their families and the loved ones who are receiving this message of the kingdom. And rightfully so, they're wanting to know what to do with it. I think, for example, that's why we struggle today for the first time ever. Now listen, my beloved, ever in the history of God's people. That's the Old Testament and 2,000 years of the New Testament. It's the first time we have ever in the evangelical church struggled with whether or not homosexuality is a bad thing. And the reason is, our young people, this younger generation, they've gone off to college, they've lived in dormitories, they've worked with, they've been associated with a lot more diverse people than their parents and grandparents. And they'll say, you know, I know a lot of people, a lot of good people, some of my closest friends who are gay or who are lesbian. And I just have a hard time believing that God would condemn them all to eternal hell because they lived a certain way. And you see what's taking place here. We're beginning to look at the law of God, the Torah, from a purely personal, individual, relational perspective. And lost forever to our view, it seems, is the aggregate. Do not be deceived. For adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we need to see life through both lenses. And if we don't, then we really won't understand what this Bible is all about. And certainly not this prayer book with some of the very un-American things that it prays. Palmer Robertson concludes his thoughts. He says, taken together, these two psalms define the substance of essentially all that will follow throughout the remainder of the psalms. The first psalm declares the critical character of the law. The second psalm presents the son appointed by the Lord who will ultimately extend the messianic kingdom to the very ends of the earth. Law and Messiah or in our language, law and gospel. Both are equally essential for the fulfillment of God's covenants and the advancement of God's kingdom. So here we come to Psalm 2. And here's what it says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If we looked at this little psalm, if you have a New American Standard, for example, which is of all the Bibles, it does the best job of putting the psalms in their specific stanzas or paragraphs, you'll find that there are four paragraphs to this little prayer or stanzas to this hymn. The first one talks about God at war. The second tells us that God has an address, a headquarters in this world. The third, that he has a master plan. And the fourth tells us that God is on a mission. But you'll also notice in the psalm that there are three voices that speak. The narrator who begins and ends the psalm, and God the Father, and then God the Son. Three different voices about the four realities of life in this world. The first voice says in paragraph one that God is at war. Why are the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Messiah. And they say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. David is saying, if I might paraphrase, he says, the nations and kingdoms and cultures of the world consider God's law, his Torah, to be an enslaving, restrictive, and even oppressive burden that is unreasonable for an individual to bear. Therefore, they are angry about this. They are, he says, in a rage. And they are in open collusion to renounce the lordship of Christ, the kingship of God, to throw off all biblical restraints, and to cast away what they call cords that bind them and keep them from doing what they want to do. They, in other words, have declared war on God, his Son, and his Word. Here again, the psalmist is looking at life from the aggregate. But he's talking about the same three things that he did in Psalm 1 when he talked in the individual perspective. He said the individual who turns from God, he walks in the counsel of the wicked, and he stands in the way of sinners, and he sits in the seat of scoffers. But now, as he joins together with other people, his walking and standing and sitting become plotting and rebelling and attacking God and his kingdom. John Goldingay says the picture is superficially impressive. These are not just kings here and there, but the kings of the earth. Kings from all over the world. And this is not an ordinary small-scale rebellion, but a wholesale world asserting itself against God. And these kings are working together. It is a serious threat, or at least they think so. But God has a response. He laughs at them. And then he speaks. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury and say, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God chuckles at them. They are at the same time, once and always, preciously comical and unsettlingly impudent. I remember years ago, one of my sons when he was about 5, and he would get upset with Jane. He wouldn't call her mom. He'd say, woman. And it was a Sunday afternoon. We'd come home from church, and I'd been preaching on in John, and I was talking about the wedding of Cana where Jesus said, woman, what have I to do with this? And I heard him say down the hall, woman, don't tell me what to do. And I laughed at the picture until I heard his mother say, I want you to go down to the bedroom and tell your father what you just said. Well, I had to wipe the smile off my face. But by the time he got down there, I said, what did you say to your mother? He said, I was only being biblical. It was hard for me to discipline him. But I said, son, if you speak badly to your mother, you rebel against the authority of your father. I will not have you disrespecting your mother, who is my wife. And he said, I never thought it that way. Okay? He never saw it from that perspective. And that's what God is doing. He loves these people, and yet he finds what they're doing to be intolerable. And so he says, well, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, there's two things here in this psalm that will not only go throughout the rest of the Psalter, they'll be throughout the rest of the Bible. It is, first of all, the kingship of God through the lordship of his son, Jesus Christ. The Lord is king forever and forever. The nations perish from his land. For the Lord is the Most High and is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gathered together, the princes of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is to be highly exalted. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed and he has put on strength as a belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, and you are from everlasting to everlasting. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. I will extol you, O God, my King, and bless your name for ever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in his greatness. He is unsearchable. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his works and kind in all his deeds. Time and again in the Psalter, all those quotes coming from the Psalms, David and his associate psalmist proclaim that God has been enthroned. In fact, sometimes these psalms are called as a genre, the enthronement psalms, that God has enthroned himself and at his right hand his son on the throne of the universe, and that universe is controlled from a place. That's the second great theme we'll find, particularly in the Psalms, is that God has an address. He's done all this in Zion, sometimes called the city of David, sometimes called the Holy Hill, sometimes Jerusalem. But most often in the Psalms, it's called the city of God. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be shaken. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountains. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs yet faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. On the holy mountain stands the city founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound together firmly, to which the tribes go up, all the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Along with these psalms of enthronement in the Psalter are the songs of Zion, that God, for some strange reason, has picked not Washington, D.C., or London, Rome, Moscow, or Beijing, but a little place in the hills called Zion. And he writes, again and again the Psalms celebrate in almost embarrassingly vivid language the belief that the creator of the whole universe has, for reasons known only to himself, decided to take up residence on a small hill in the Judean uplands that he calls Zion. That Zion becomes a type in the Bible, an image, a picture of the church. Where is God in the world? Where is his headquarters? It's in the church. We confessed that this morning in the Westminster Confession when we said that his church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary means of salvation. God is incarnate in his world. They are rebelling. But it's not like God is an absentee landowner, some tenement owner where things are falling apart and he's never there to see it. No, no. God is incarnate in his church. He's in the world, ruling not from a throne far away, but from a place called Zion. And he has a master plan. He's not just reacting to men or winging it. He says here, oh, I know exactly what I'm doing. That's the third stanza, where now Jesus Christ begins to speak. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God has a decree. Theologians call that decree his master plan. Our little catechism says that the decrees of God are his eternal plan based on the counsel of his own will, by which and for his own glory he has foreordained everything that happens, and God carries out his decrees in creation and in providence, and we would add in redemption. God has established Jesus Christ as the Lord of history. And Jesus Christ, we'll see next Sunday when we look at this scroll in the hands of God that Jesus Christ takes and breaks open, that Jesus Christ is opening and executing the secret will of God, which is his decree. His plan to create and sustain and to redeem and ultimately to judge the entire creation, so that at the end of time, the angels will say, and now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, because that's God's master plan. Which means, fourthly, that God is on a mission. Now the psalmist, the narrator, takes up the chant or the prayer again, and here's what he says in conclusion. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be smart. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He warns the rulers of the earth that he talked about in the very first verse. He warns them to do three things. He warns them to treat God with reverence. Serve the Lord with fear. He tells them to relate to God in awe. Rejoice over God with trembling. And he tells them to be devoted to Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, Jesus, in love and in loyalty. Or else, you will perish on the way. Before you get to the end of the journey, your life will be crushed because you have become the enemy of God and stood in the midst, in fact, in the very middle of the path of this kingdom that is rolling through time and gaining momentum as Jesus Christ reaches the nations of the earth. That was God's promise to him. I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and you will break them with the rod of iron. It is probably the common belief that rod of iron, because the prophets use it that way, is the word of God. And the shattering of the nations is not necessarily a negative thing. For some it will mean a judgment unto their perdition. But sometimes God shatters the nations of the earth, breaking them in pieces to break down these empty cisterns that they've tried to put things in to save up for the day of judgment. He destroys their religions. He destroys their hope and their culture. He destroys their own fantasies and their own fetishes so that they're left with nothing except the one who holds the rod, God's Son. And he exhorts them to kiss him. You know what this means. Still today in the Middle East, if two men meet each other and they are allies or friends, they embrace each other's elbows and they kiss each other on the cheek and they say, Shalom. Peace be with you. He's saying, listen, while we still have a chance, individuals and families and churches and nations need to come and make peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul put it. They need to kiss him and say, we are your friend, Jesus Christ. We are your loyal subject. We love you and we're devoted to you. Because he said, someday, day is soon, when the Son will come back, no longer desiring to make friends, but to eliminate his enemies at their great white throne judgment. And then men will kiss him, but they will kiss his feet, begging for mercy as those who have been triumphed over and crushed. So the narrator, David, or whoever it was, says, look, we have a choice. Kiss the Son now willingly in faith and love, or kiss his feet later in abject fear and object poverty. But kiss him, you will. Every single human being will deal with Jesus Christ. Now we know that this is how we should interpret the psalm because the apostles do this. After they had been arrested by the Sanhedrin and beaten, they were beat up and warned that if they spoke any more about the name of Jesus Christ, they'd be killed. They went back in Zion. That's where they were, in the city of Jesus Christ. And they met with the church and they began to pray. And here's what they said. O sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered against the Lord Jesus Christ together and against the Lord himself. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus Christ, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, continue to speak your words in all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and with signs and wonders to perform through the name of your holy servant, Jesus our Lord. They quote Psalm 2 as being the great decree of God. Later on, Paul would be preaching to people, and he would say, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God has spoken to us. And we bring you this good news, that which God promised to the fathers. He has thus fulfilled for their children by raising this Jesus Christ from the dead, as he wrote in the second psalm, today you are my son, I have begotten you. The author of Hebrews says, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Not once, but three different times in the book of Revelation, John refers to Jesus Christ ruling all the nations with a rod of iron. There is reference after reference after reference to Jesus Christ extending the kingdom of God and bringing men into his domain called the kingdom of God. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we find redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This simple and majestic theme, this motif of God a warrior, because that's how he's figured and prefigured more in the Old Testament than any other picture. He's pictured as a warrior king on a mission. What's the first psalm in the Bible? It's not Psalm 1. It's Exodus 15. A song written by Moses when they had gone through the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. It's called by two titles in the Hebrew, either God the warrior or the horse and the rider. The horse and the rider he has cast into the sea, for God is a warrior. The Lord reigns. You and I wouldn't see this naturally as we pray. But as we pray through things bigger than ourselves, we come to pray the big picture. I think that's the value of this psalm as we pray it. We pray the big picture, realizing that us and our loved ones are individual parts of this big picture. You can't escape the big picture. Because as Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. We either repent and believe the gospel or we don't. It's all about this kingdom of God. T.M. Moore, in a book called The Psalms for Prayer, mentioned there were five things we should do when we pray this psalm. We should review the world's rebellion against the Lord, praise God for his exalted King Jesus Christ, worship the Lord for his promise that Christ should inherit the nations, pray for all the nations to heed the call of the gospel, and pray that they and we may be vibrant and consistent in our love and affection for Jesus Christ. This is a psalm about a king, a psalm about a Messiah, and a psalm about a world that is in desperate need of making a treaty with God and suing for peace. So when I come to the first three verses, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? I think of the United States of America. And all of a sudden, I'm not wooed and romanced and fooled by the politicians who say that America will triumph because America is great and Americans are good. And I'm saying, no, they're not. Barack Obama and our Congress and our Supreme Courts and judges and all of our universities and media and our great corporations and great number of our churches are all part of this grand conspiracy to say this word of God is too constraining. let us cast its cords off from us and do what we want to do. And so I pray for mercy and revival and for the gospel to conquer our beloved homeland, for God to reach down with the rod of his son and shatter our pipe dreams and our silly idols until we're left with nothing but Jesus Christ and find that he is more than enough. I pray for other places that persecute the church. Other capital cities in China and Russia, North Korea and the Muslim world, in Albania, Sudan, and Indonesia, even our own country. I pray for the persecuted, that they would overcome these wicked regimes by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they'd love their life not unto death. I pray for Jesus Christ to sustain and promote and build his kingdom there, just as he said he would, so that even the gates of hell would not prevail against it. I pray for my loved ones, and this may be the hardest thing for me to pray, that some of my dearest family members and closest friends, although I love them dearly, are not good people. They are enemies of Jesus Christ. And it's not a fair fight. They don't have a chance against the Son of God when he decides that enough is enough. And I also pray that God's remedial judgments would have their proper effect upon us all. You know, there are different kinds of judgments in the Bible. And the remedial judgments are when God, as Romans says, he gives us over to our sins. So that we come to the end of ourselves and say, is this really what I want, or would I rather kiss and make up, no pun intended, with Jesus Christ and be in God's kingdom? So as I pray through the Psalter and I come to Psalm 2, there are three great blessings here. One, I'm drawn to pray for people beyond my wife and children and grandchildren, beloved friends and relatives, and even this church. I'm made to pray globally, even eschatologically, with my eyes fixed on the return of Christ, knowing that this war has a terminus point, and that it doesn't end happily for most people. Second, I am drawn, because of my concern for my loved ones, into the heart of God. And as I ache for the few dozen people I know and love who are not converted, it makes me think of the heart of God, who is aching for 6 billion people and growing, who are against his son. His own sons and daughters who become his enemies. And thirdly, as I pray Psalm 2, my little world of little things fades into the background, pales into insignificance, as I think of the cosmic warfare raging around me, of Christ's return and imminent judgment, and as I think of what people will live like forever and ever and ever, world without end, without the friendship of Jesus Christ. But there is a day coming when he will say, you know, all of you didn't want me as your friend. You wanted a world without me. And indeed, I'll give you that. That world has a name. It's called hell. You say, do you always pray so morbidly in the morning? Not really. Because there's three great encouragements in this psalm as we pray that way. We know that the anger of the world is no match for the love of God. We are reminded that the rebellion of mankind cannot alter the decree of God to bring the nations, billions of people, into Christ and into salvation and into heaven. And we're reminded that the sins of the human culture and humankind have all been paid for by Jesus Christ, and that the ability of the Holy Spirit to touch our souls and lead us to faith and love in Jesus Christ transcends all boundaries of time and space and culture. That greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And I'm reminded of my favorite question in the Catechism. Did God leave all mankind to perish in sin and misery? Listen to this lovely answer. No. From all eternity and merely because it pleased him, God chose some to have everlasting life. These he freed from sin and misery by a covenant of grace and brought them to salvation by a Redeemer. And so I pray. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Here's a different gathering of the princes of the earth. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Heaven is a great courtroom, a great palace with a great throne, and all over the walls there are the shields of all who've laid down their weapons of war and become allies to Jesus Christ and kissed him in peace. And so I pray that on those walls there's one shield that says the United States of America, and another one that bears the coat of arms of the Ross clan around the world. And one little teeny one over here, size of a quarter, that says, the household of Michael Ross. And that's how I think we are meant to pray Psalm 2. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Christ. Blessed is such a person. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for a perspective of your divine sovereign will over all the nations and therefore every individual in the world, that you have made them all for yourself and sent your beloved Son into this world, loving this world so much that you gave your only begotten Son, so that in believing in him they might come to have everlasting life, to be part of your kingdom, to be your compliant and happy subject, blessed people in a blessed new world that you are making new for us and for your Son. Lead us to pray this psalm with the boldness and the vast and all-encompassing scope that it has for every creature and everything until all of the earth belongs to Christ. And all of them sing with great joy, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. This we would ask and even sing. In Jesus' name, amen.